The story is told of a pastor who stepped into the pulpit on Sunday morning to give a sermon. He looked around at the rather light turnout that day, and he said, "I was going to preach a sermon on pride, but I think I'll wait till next week when we have a bigger congregation." Pride is a sneaky villain, and family ties sometimes only make it worse, as we will see in today's lesson. We're up to Obadiah as we go through the 12. I rather like the way the Hebrew Bible refers to them as the 12, rather than the way the Christian Bible refers to them as the minor prophets. But we're up to Obadiah. I think I'll only take 1 week on Obadiah. I could take a few, you know me, but we'll just make it 1 week. The vision of Obadiah. The word vision refers to something that's seen, and it usually means either a dream, because he's sleeping at the time, or what we would call a vision, because he's awake and God suddenly reveals something to him. The name Obadiah means servant of the Lord. So I guess it's a name we could all claim for ourselves. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Notice that Obadiah is using the name of God. It doesn't come across in our translations because out of respect to the Jewish people, we don't say the name of God. They found after the Babylonian captivity, they felt that one reason God allowed the temple to be destroyed was because the people were taking his name in vain. And so to keep from taking his name in vain, they just didn't say his name at all. And whenever it came in the text, as it does today, they would substitute, as they're reading, they would substitute the word Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord, in place of the name of God, which is Yahweh. However, when the text says the Lord Yahweh, they can't say the Lord Lord, so they say the Lord God, and they have God in capital letters. And so that's, if you're reading from your Bibles, that's why the word God is in capital letters. But it's important that we recognize that Obadiah is speaking in the name of the personal God of Israel. Because in that day, every nation had its own gods and goddesses. Except Israel worshipped Yahweh and did not have any other gods or goddesses associated with him. But one of the important lessons we learn from all of these 12 prophets is that Israel's God is God. There is no other God. And that therefore Israel's God has the right not only to judge his own nation of Israel, but he also has the right to judge all nations because he is the creator of all things. And he gives to each nation its place on the map, you might say, and its place in time for the history books. It's God who determines the nation. And today we're going to learn what he has in store concerning Edom. Now, Edom should be familiar to those of you who've been putting up with me the last few weeks as I've been talking about Joel and Amos, because in both of these prophets, we heard that Israel will one day possess the remnant of Edom. And perhaps you've been wondering, so who or what is Edom? If you look on your maps today, you won't find Edom because it's not there. Where was it and who was it? If you know your biblical history, you know that God made a covenant with Abraham and said that he would have a son. And through that son, all nations would be blessed. Abraham had Isaac. And then Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. They called Esau Esau because it comes from a Hebrew word for red, and he had red, ruddy complexion when he was born. They also called him Edom, which is from a similar root, because if you remember the story, Esau was a hunter, and Jacob was a farmer. And one day, Esau went out to hunt, and it must have been a rough day, because when he came back, he was famished. And it just so happened that Jacob was making a stew, a lentil stew. And Esau said, "Give me some of that red stuff there." And Jacob said, "Well, how about you trade me your birthright for the soup?" And Esau said, "Well, I'm going to die of hunger if I don't eat it, so what use is a birthright to me?" So he traded his birthright for a bowl of red stew. And for that reason, Genesis says he was also called Edom, which means red. So the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, whose name was also Israel. So the Edomites and the Israelites are related. They fought in the womb, if you remember the story. Esau started to be born, and when he was born, Jacob was clasping at his heel. And they said, "Oh, look how they're fighting already. Just like brothers. I had two. Brothers are always fighting." Well, when you're number three, you're kind of lucky because the other two can fight and you can just sit back and watch them both get punished and you're like, "Oh, I'm the special child." And then on other occasions, when you're actually guilty of something, you've got two other brothers that you can point the blame to. But with Jacob and Esau, it was just the two of them, and they fought all the time. They were rivals in life. During the Exodus, Edom was already established in the land, and Israel wanted to cross over their territory to get to where they were going. They said, "We'll pay for our food, we'll pay for our water," but the leaders of Edom said, "You cross over that line and our army will attack you." And so they had to go on a detour, and you know, detours are no fun. And then throughout the time that Israel was in the land, they were always enemies. They fought constantly. In case you're wondering, the land of Edom, if you look at a map today, is today what we would call southern Jordan. The land of Jordan borders Israel to the east. It goes from the top of the Sinai Peninsula all the way up above what we refer to as the Sea of Galilee. That country of Jordan is currently in the area that in biblical times was three separate countries. The southernmost, south of the Dead Sea, was Edom. The territory to the east of the Dead Sea was Moab. And the territory to the east of the Sea of Galilee belonged to the sons of Ammon. All three of them, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the sons of Ammon, were all related to the Israelites. Edom, of course, through Esau, the brother of Jacob. The Moabites and the Ammonites through Lot, who was the nephew of Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. So you see how family history plays into things. So why is God upset with the land of Edom that he has a prophecy to give to them? "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares Yahweh. During Jesus' ministry, on many occasions, he would quote from the Hebrew Bible. And on one occasion, he referred to a promise that God made in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that God would humble the proud and lift up the humble. We're all familiar with the proverb that says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Although we like to abridge things and make them simpler, so we usually just say, "Pride goeth before a fall." Well, Edom was the poster child for pride. Her land was protected by natural defenses. One example is on your bulletin cover this morning. You may be familiar with this place. It's called Petra. If you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones and... I can't remember. Isn't that terrible? The third one with Sean Connery in it, you know.
Temple of Doom.
No, not Temple of Doom. That was the second one.
Last Crusade,
that's the one. That's the one. I'm glad you guys helped me out. You may remember the last scene where they're leaving this place and they're riding on their horses going down through this narrow valley. And that was the protection that Petra had. The city of Petra was on a cliff, and three sides of that cliff were just a cliff. It was a sheer mountain drop. There's no way anyone could climb up. No way an army could climb up. The only entrance to it was on one side, this side, leading up to the entrance here, which was a narrow valley. We'd call it a lane, probably, that goes between two mountain cliffs. And so any army coming that way had to come single file and be very easy for the people in Petra to defend it. And so most nations didn't bother with Edom. For one thing, the whole country was nothing but mountains. They had no access to the sea. They had no access to rivers. So they had no way of trading except that on the west side where Israel was trying to cross was the king's highway. And so they could always stop travelers, merchants in particular, and they could require a toll from them in order to get through their territory. But it really offered nothing in the way of natural resources. And so over time, they got rather proud of themselves. Well, they saw other countries being attacked and overthrown. They were sitting up in their lofty heights. No one was bothering them. So they tended to get proud. Sort of the way our country has felt. You know, we're unique in that we're a large country, but we're protected on both sides by oceans. And it's hard for an army, especially in old days, to mount up a force strong enough to come across the ocean and attack us. And we've been fortunate enough that our neighbors to the north and south, for the most part, have been friendly. Although I understand Mexico wants California back. And I say, give it to them. But anyway, that's for another day. So that feeling of invincibility, that nobody can attack us, led her to be very proud of her position. And her hatred for her relatives in Israel, added to her pride, made her a formidable enemy. Because whenever Israel was attacked, Edom would just sit back and watch the fight and then go in and pick up the spoils. They had a habit of gathering the fugitives from Israel and selling them to other nations as slaves. In verses 5 through 9, I'm not going to read those verses, God, through Obadiah, announces the total devastation that is coming on Edom. That judgment came to pass to a degree when the Babylonians invaded Israel and then mopped up Edom on their way home. But in verse 8, we have a hint of something bigger that God has in mind, if you remember. Because in verse 8, Obadiah refers to that day. If you take a look, and Obadiah is kind of a hard book to find, being only one chapter long. But if you take a look at verse 8, you'll see that he says, "In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau." Edom was known for her wise men. People would come from other countries and seek the wisdom of the wise men of Edom, the way people today go to India in order to talk to the gurus that are there. And we've already said that whenever the prophets use that expression, "in that day," or say that that day is coming, the day that they're usually referring to is what the prophets call the day of the Lord, the time of intense suffering and upheaval that immediately precedes the coming of the Messiah, or we would say the return of the Messiah to reign. Edom was guilty of what we would call today war crimes. And they did not have a place like The Hague where nations could call other nations to account for such things. Several of the prophets talk about these war crimes. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Malachi. They all speak of Edom's sins and her judgment. And her sins are usually rejoicing over the distress of Israel and gathering up her exiles, as I said before, to sell them as slaves, much like human traffickers are doing today in Ukraine and on our southern border. Having mentioned the day of the Lord in verse 8, Obadiah warns in verse 15 that that day is near. And we hear this from all the prophets. Whenever there is a time of upheaval or unrest, whenever there is a time of natural or human catastrophes like famine, floods, earthquakes on the one hand, or war and international distress on the other, the prophets always say the day of the Lord is near. That doesn't mean it's near in time. It means that it's near in the effect that it will have. Just as you're seeing the tremendous suffering in the Ukraine as a result of Russia's invasion, just as we see pictures of total devastation from tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes, so the day of the Lord, as Amos told us, will be a day of darkness and not light, a day of tremendous suffering, as God finally judges the wickedness in humanity. God is putting off that day of judgment in the hopes, as slim as they are, that those who are following a course of destruction will turn around and come back to Him. But in every nation, it seems there's a time when the evil reaches a critical mass, and repentance, at least for the nation as a whole, is no longer possible. It's always possible that individuals may repent, but the general course of the nation has been set by their own sinfulness. And that's why the prophets refer to these times as times when the day of the Lord is near. And we're reminded in verse 15 that when that day comes, it will not only involve Israel as God judges His own people, and it will not only involve Edom, her neighbor, but it will be a day that will involve all the nations of the world, because, as I said when I began, God is the God of all nations, the ruler of all creation. The rest of this book of Obadiah, verses 15 through 21, contrasts the complete destruction of Edom with the judgment of Israel that will only lead to her cleansing, making her fit for the coming of her Messiah, which will be the climax of that day. Not only will Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, possess, that is, rule over the land of Edom, she will also rule over her other ancient enemies, the Philistines, and all the tribes of the Canaanites whose land God promised to Israel. Well, maybe you're saying, why are we spending all this time talking about these prophets? Shouldn't we be reading the Gospels? Shouldn't we be looking at the teachings of Paul or Peter or John? What does this prophecy have to say to us, especially this one, which is so focused on Israel and Edom? It's like looking in on a family squabble. It's like watching the miniseries Roots years ago. It's like the show that was on last year about the Hatfields and the McCoys, and oh, which side are you going to root for? But it really doesn't affect me any, because I'm not a Hatfield and I'm not a McCoy. So is there really any purpose in studying, especially this tiny book, one chapter out of all the chapters in the Bible? Well, although this brief prophecy, bless you, seems to refer only to a family squabble between Jacob and Esau, and though it also refers to a future day called the Day of the Lord, which could be tomorrow, or it could maybe be 100, 200, 1,000 years from now. Although I will say all the minor prophets so far have talked about that day, so maybe we should keep it in mind at least. The lessons from Obadiah are perhaps, of all of the prophets we've looked at so far, the most keenly directed toward us, even though we're not mentioned at all. The principles that underlie this prophecy are relevant to people of all periods of history, and especially to us today. As we live in a country that is very proud of itself, a country that has never bowed to its enemies, a country that is protected by natural boundaries. What then can we learn from God's message to Edom? First, we're reminded of a spiritual law that we must all answer to. It's stated by Obadiah in the second line of verse 15. As you have done, so it will be done to you. This is a principle we see throughout the Bible. For instance, Jesus tries to protect us from this principle when he says, "Do unto others as you would have others do unto you." Because the fact is, as you do unto others, it will be done to you. If not by them, then by God. But we see it throughout the Bible. There's a very interesting story in Judges chapter 1 as the tribes of Israel are just beginning to conquer the territories that God has given them. Let me share it with you. Judah and Simeon decided to go in together, and they were the first to try to conquer the Canaanites that were living in their land. This is from Judges chapter 1. When Judah attacked, the Lord God gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found the Lord of Bezek, the king, and they fought against him, and they put them to rout. The Lord of the nation of Bezek fled, but they chased him and they caught up to him. And excuse me, this is a little bit gory here, but they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Strange thing to do. And we may say, why in the world would they do that? But then listen to this. Then the king said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off, have been picking up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. Nothing goes unnoticed by God. As I have done, God has repaid me. Psalm 137, verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Ezekiel chapter 35, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, and he's talking to Edom here, because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I pay back on people the evil that they have done to others. In Joel, just the other week, we read, I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of others, just as you sold the sons and daughters of Israel into the hands of others. And again, he's speaking to the Edomites. In the New Testament, we see the same principle. Jesus says near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce on others, you yourself will be judged. And the measure you use in thinking of other people is the measure God will use when you come into judgment before him. Later in the Gospel of Matthew in the 12th chapter, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will have to give an account for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, God will not need the law of Moses as a standard to judge you by. All he needs to do is look at the way you judge other people. And again in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. And in the Gospel of Luke, you may remember the parable of the talents. Man gave so many talents to three different servants of his, says, I'm going away, now you take that and you do something with it. Two of them took what they were given and they made as much more. The third one, only being given one talent, hid it away, saying to himself, I'm going to hide it because if I try to make more and I end up losing it, my master is going to be mad at me, so I'm just going to tuck it away. When the master came, he praised the others two for the good work they had done, but when it came to the third man, he said, I will condemn you with your own words. You knew I was a hard man who expected a lot. Why then didn't you at least invest my money at the bank so that when I came back, I could collect it with interest? So he's saying, by your own words, I will condemn you. Then there's this parable from Matthew 18. Kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, because that's what they did in those days, his wife and children and all that he had, so that payment could be made. But the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Master took pity on the servant, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a much smaller amount. And seizing him, he began to choke him and said, pay up! So his fellow servant fell on his knees and pleaded with him, have patience with me, I beg you, and I will pay you. He refused. He went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that they had seen. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Once again, the principle, how we treat others is the treatment we can expect from God. All these verses combine to teach us that as we think, as we say, as we do, these standards alone will be enough to prove that we deserve judgment from God. And therefore, we should be willing to show mercy. Because as James tells us, we should so speak and so act as those who know they will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Along with this, we also learn from that proverb which says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, or God may take pity on him and restore him." A little bit of a twist there. If you really want those who have mistreated you to receive the judgment they deserve, then you should pray for them. Because if you take delight in their punishment, God may decide to turn that punishment against you instead. That's why Jesus says if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, because you'll be heaping hot coals on his head. Edom had a place in this world, a time in history, and fame, that people came to them for their wisdom. But because of their pride and their resentment against Israel, the descendants of Esau ended up losing even the good that they had. So we see how much God cares for those who are mistreated, whether they belong to him or not, but especially those who are called by his name. Knowing that he cares for us, we can trust him to see us through whatever challenges and trials may come our way. We can share our hurts with him and leave with him the unfairness of life instead of trying to settle it ourselves, because we know a day is coming when all accounts will be settled and all wrongs will be made right. But just as we know that God cares for us, we must remember that he cares for others too. For this reason, we must be slow to criticize, slow to gossip about, slow to otherwise abuse other people who are created in his image, even if we think they deserve it. If we do not fully understand our own hearts, if we try to give excuses for the wrong that we have done, hoping that we'll receive mercy, how can we claim to know the hearts of others well enough to pass judgment on them? Particularly when it comes to the church, we must remember that all God's children are loved by God with the same love he has for his own son. This is why Paul reacted so strongly when members of the church at Corinth were gossiping about and slandering one another. He said to the church, "I believe at Ephesus, if you keep treating each other this way, you're going to end up devouring each other." And I have seen churches do that. Our church has a reputation, maybe you don't know, maybe you do, but our church has a reputation among many outside of it of being a loving congregation. It's especially those who have visited with us. And I certainly hope that's true. It's a wonderful legacy to carry, but one that we must guard very well. If our thoughts about each other are threatened by even a hint of pride or arrogance or critical thinking, we must take it to the Lord. We must discuss it with Him, and we must let His Spirit bring us to a place of humility and trust. God has a place and a purpose for each one of us, and your place is just as important as my place. In God's plan for His people, no one has a minor part to play. We need not be jealous of the work that God is doing through others, as long as we are willing to do that work which He has given to us. The value of our work is measured only in terms of whether we are doing what He made us for, and whether we are doing it for Him rather than ourselves. After all, Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that God is for me, and God is for you, God is for us. There's nothing I need to prove to Him. He will use me as He will. And however He uses me, I must be content. If God gave His own Son for me, will He not also along with Him give me all I need? Such truths as these leave no room for pride, unless it is pride in the God we serve. For not only did God do this for me, He did it for you too. I must not let my standing with God lead to pride in myself and make me feel that I'm better than anyone or that God loves me more than He loves anyone else. Neither do I need to think that He loves anyone else more than He loves me. He sent His Son to die for me while I was still a sinner. What right do I have to be proud and to look down on others He has saved, or to look down on others who do not yet know Him? Instead, I should be eager to share with them the love of the God who saved me. Pride kills brotherly love. It kills faith, and it kills initiative. On the other hand, love seeks only to build up, not to tear down. Heavenly Father, You have loved me with a love unlike any other love I have ever known. You have done for me more than anyone could ever do for me. And You have done for me what I could never have done for myself. Thank You for such love. May I be transformed by that love, from pride to humility, from self-serving to service for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.